Well, as we come to the teaching of God's Word this morning, we are going to be studying the parable of the unjust steward. And we have one more parable after this one this Sunday, one more, and then we'll conclude our series on the parables of Jesus. And I've left the most difficult parables to interpret to the very end. So this one and then next week's are really the most challenging. This particular parable, the subject matter being money, is notoriously considered one of the most challenging parables to interpret, at least by the learned men and scholars who say so. And I guess the reason they think this one is so difficult to interpret is that the story of the unjust steward seems to commend dishonesty. This makes Bible interpreters come up with all kinds of views, since it does not seem to fit their preconceived understanding of what Jesus would say or what he should say. So what happens is these commentators try and take out the negative connotations and make this steward actually a good steward. They turn it around and say the unjust steward, it's the good steward. They kind of twist the meaning of the text. And we should never do that. We should follow the scripture wherever it leads us. Wherever the Bible leads us is what is right. No matter what your preconceived ideas might be about God, I want to find out who the true God is, and only the Word of God tells us who the true God is. So we have to be careful not to bring our own ideologies and theologies into scripture. And when we read something in scripture that it doesn't quite fit our theology, we have to change the scripture. We ought never to do that. It should be the other way around. Now, there's a lot of shoddy thinking about parables. If you've ever read on this, a lot of shoddy preaching on parables. And to somehow twist this steward to be a good person is negligent Bible interpretation, because Jesus calls him the unrighteous steward down in verse 8. I'm not arguing with Jesus here. That's what he says. He says his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. When people read that, this is where they're bewildered. How could Jesus praise an unrighteous steward? That doesn't seem to make sense. He should only praise good stewards. Well, it doesn't say that Jesus praised him. It says the man in the parable praised him. We ought not stick Jesus there in the shoes of that man. He's simply telling the story of this man's actions and his master's response to his actions. So this is very, very typical in Jesus' parables. He uses an unjust steward here. We've read about an unjust judge in the past. He's talked about thieves in his parables. That's perfectly fine. But he's trying to extract a principle out of a story. And many times Jesus is very shocking in his story. So he tries to really get under your skin, get you to think, get you captivated and shocked a little bit, and then drive home a principle. And that's really all he's doing in this parable. And that's what we want to do. We want to extract a spiritual principle out of the crooked actions of this man. Now, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. So let's go to the study together. I'm going to review this parable in 5 points. The cause in verses 1 and 2. The conundrum, verses 3 through 7. The commendation in verses 8 and 9, the caution, verses 10 through 12, and then the choice that we all have to make in verse 13. So starting with point number 1, the cause, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now he was also saying to his disciples. Now pause right there, because we want to make sure we understand he's speaking to his disciples, and that means he's speaking directly to us. He's not necessarily speaking to the unbelieving crowd. Many times he will do that in the parables, but here he's speaking directly to us. This is a lesson for disciples of Christ. So this is for you and I to say, what is the principle, Jesus? Because I want to learn the principle and I want to live it out in my life, my Christian life. Now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. So here's the start of the story. He talks about a steward, and that particular word is not a common word we would use today. Manager would probably be a better word in our vocabulary. And some of your Bibles, the New American Standard Bible, ESV, will use the term manager. And the word here, the Greek word underneath this word is oikonomos. And that's really two Greek words, law or house and law. So here's a person, and he's the law of the house. He's the treasurer, if you will, of this rich man. He's overseeing all of his assets, all of his possessions, and even his debts. So this guy, this is a very important position this steward has. This is someone that you don't just hire willy-nilly. You investigate that person, you look at his resume, you call him in for two or three interviews, call references. I mean, this is a big position. And so here's a guy who's managing this rich person's portfolio. And it says in verse 1, he is squandering his possessions. So Jesus tells us he's unethical. He's an opportunist. He sees the opportunity here, and he's going to make something of it. He took advantage of his boss, squandered the assets. In fact, that word squandered is the same word used for the prodigal son, where he squandered the inheritance from the father. That's in Luke 15, 13. And so this is how Jesus is setting up the story. He pictures an unprincipled man who's got a very important position, a very important job. He's greedy. He's graspy. He stole from his boss, and he used that money, and the implication would be to satisfy his own lusts. Wouldn't you see that? He squandered it. He went and bet on the horses. Lavish living, fancy clothes, and he thought he could get away with it. He just wasted the money. But then the time ran out. Look at verse 2. And he called for him. This is the master. He called for him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And this is the way, friends, it is when you embezzle money. You're going to get caught. You're going to get caught. You will get found out. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will what? Find you out. You ain't going to get away with it in God's economy. You'll get caught stealing. And this man got caught, and the master calls him to the carpet, and he says, give me an accounting, you're fired. So he audits everything. He finds out the guy was stealing from him. And friends, this is the way it will end for thieves. They'll lose their livelihood, their reputation, and ultimately they will lose their life to criminal activity. I had a friend in high school who kind of went down this path. You know, after high school, and he was into sports, a great kid in high school, but after high school, he got this big job for a big company. And I remember, this is before I became a Christian, he would tell us he started to find ways that he could steal from the company. In little ways, just little ways that nobody would ever find out about. And then a few years later, he got caught. You know, small, petty stuff. He got caught. He got fired. So he moved out of town, moved down to Texas. And then me and my friends heard, and this is after I became a Christian, that he got caught with some more serious crimes and went to jail, stealing. And then just recently, I was talking to my buddies on the phone the other day, and the guy ended up in California. This is one of my close friends when I was in middle school, played football with him, baseball. He got caught for armed bank robbery. And who knows if he'll ever see the day of light now. starts small, doesn't it? And it just continues to progress and progress. This man stole, he got caught, and the master now wants an accounting. And that leads us to the conundrum, verses 3 through 7. Now this steward, he's terminated, so he's got to do some fast thinking. Look at verse 3. And the steward said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the stewardship away from me?" So he's in a pickle, and he realized that his future isn't secure. Listen, this guy squandered the money. Remember, he didn't have a nest egg. He didn't have money in the bank. He was not thinking about the future. He blew all his money, and he made a decent living. So he says, here, "I'm not strong enough to dig." The Greek word for strong could mean that he wasn't physically strong enough, or it could mean that he wasn't in good enough health. Maybe he was an older man. Maybe he couldn't get out there in the heat of the sun all day and work a labor job. And then he says, "I'm too ashamed to beg." Remember, this was a decent job. It's like going from a Wall Street broker, you know, down to being on the side of the street begging. He didn't want to do that. He was embarrassed to do that. But he knows he has to do something or he's going to starve to death. Again, Jesus is painting the picture. He's making up this story, this dramatic story. Here's a man, he's thinking about his future, and he has no one to take care of him. The implication is he has no kids, he has no stock portfolio, no social security. And so it's a very desperate situation. Verse 4, let's see what he does. "I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from my stewardship, people will take me into their homes." So he has this eureka moment. A light went off in his head. He thought up a scheme. Again, he's still criminal. It's a new Ponzi scheme. He thought he could win friends by showing them kindness so that maybe they'll take care of him if he does that. And so the idea here is that he's going to come up with something and he's going to do something so nice to people that those people will give him a favor in return and take care of him. So these people that he's going to be nice to are going to be his social security. And they will bring him into their home. Maybe they'll feed him. Maybe they'll give him a room above the garage, rent free. That's his goal here. So let's review his scheme in verse 5. "He summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 baths of oil. And he said, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 cores of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. There's the scheme that he came up with. He went to one of his employer's customers, there's two of them here, and maybe many more. There's at least two examples. And he made a deal with them to collect the money owed to his master at a discount. Now, I guess in one sense, that's shrewd, but it's corrupt. It's smart, but it's sneaky. He's going to cook the books. Now, much discussion has arisen around exactly what this money manager was doing. Some commentators suggest what the manager was doing was removing the interest from those debts, because Jews could not charge interest on loans. And so some commentators think that the master put the interest in the amount, and this guy is simply cutting off the interest and cutting off his share of pay and giving the master the actual money that he lent to the person. And in this way, these commentators would say this did not hurt the master in any way. So the shrewd man wasn't hurting his master. He wasn't taking anything from him. He was just being shrewd to take care of himself. And they would say this is why this guy is considered good. They'd say this man's actions were actually beneficial to the master, because they say it would enhance his reputation as being a generous man. But that's reading into the story. I don't read all that there, do you? I don't see that. As I said earlier, Jesus already called him an unrighteous steward. I don't think you need to get into all that stuff with interest and his pay and all that to make sense of this. We know this man is acting shrewdly. We know that. We know that he's making deals with the debtors. In fact, these debts are very high, these commercial transactions. When he says here in verse 6, you know, take 100 baths of oil and cut it down in half and write for 50. Back then, this would have been three years' amount of wages, 3 years' worth of salary right here. It's a lot of money. And so he's cutting that in half. And what he's doing here, he's buying votes, so to speak. He's giving student debt relief to buy votes. Couldn't help that one. You know how that works, though, doesn't it? This is life in the world. This is an unbelieving steward in the world doing what worldly people do. Notice the urgency. Take your bill. Sit down quickly. Write 50. You know, and that's how hucksters are. It's always real quick. Have you ever noticed that? Oh, this is the best deal on earth, but you got to sign today. You got to sign right now. If I walk out of here, the deal's off. So this guy is a charlatan. Another example, verse 4. He says, you know, you have 100 cores of wheat. Excuse me, verse 7. You have 100 cores of wheat. Take your bill, write 80. This could be as much as 8 years' salary back then in terms of economy. So he discounts it by 20%. That's a lot of money. But the point to all this is that in this fraudulent way, the manager earned their goodwill. If somebody came to you and said, hey, you owe me $10,000, give me five, you're going to be happy, aren't you? You'd be like, wow, this guy's great. And someday if that guy needed a favor, you'd probably help that person out. See, that's the scheme. Now, once this is all said and done, we see the commendation in verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. Now, this is the shocking part of the story. The master commends the steward. And that's what makes the story perplexing. And that's what makes it captivating. And Jesus takes his hearers on this adventure where he shocks them and he puzzles them. The very powerful way that he taught. And so here's what's going on. He tells this startling story. Here's a guy that comes up last minute with this scheme. It works. And even his master is happy with it. Now, Jesus is saying that this money manager did what was pleasing to his master, or at least the master was pleased with what he did. Jesus doesn't get into why the master didn't say to the guy, why didn't you get all the money? I didn't want 50%, I wanted 100% of that. He doesn't get into all that because Jesus is simply telling the story to make a spiritual application. He doesn't have to tie up all the loose ends. It's not about the story. It's about what the story means. Isn't that true? Some of these stories are really extravagant. I mean, who would write 50% on if you had $100,000 or something, you gave him $50,000? Nobody would do that. And so here is the principle. The principle is this steward had foresight for his future. He was planning for his future. For somebody to take care of him because he was down and out. And in the world's eyes, he did act shrewdly. In the world's way of doing things, this is the way the world operates. Jesus is just saying the truth. This is how people in the world do it. They scheme, they lie, they cheat. They have no conscience, it doesn't bother them. If they can get away with something, they are going to do it. Isn't that true? If I can get away with insider trading, then I'm going to get away with it. Even though I may say insider trading is really bad. But I'll go ahead and get away with it if I'm in the world, right? You know that. You know what the politicians do. You know what the business people of this world do. You know about this. This is the world. The Bible calls it this present evil age. It's filled with cheating and lying and scamming constantly. They do whatever is necessary, people of the world, to secure their future. Now that works in the devil's world. It doesn't work in God's kingdom, does it? Doesn't work, friends. So Jesus makes the application to the lives of believers. Verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now let's go slow there. I want to make sure you understand that. Because that's a challenge right there. Jesus turns right at the very end of the story and he makes the application right here. And this is where we got to be clear. This is what Jesus' point is. He says, we as followers of Christ, we are sons of light. You understand that? And Jesus says, we are less shrewd when it comes to ministering to one another than the sons of darkness are to themselves. This is a criticism. And Jesus can do that because he knows all things. He can see that unbelievers are better at scheming and scamming one another than believers are at ministering the treasures of the gospel. Criticism, friends. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Look at this again. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light to their own kind. The unbelievers of this world, just think about it for a moment. The unbelievers of this world show more wisdom, more prudence in providing for their future in this world than true believers show in laying up treasures in heaven. John Calvin wrote, Christ reproves our worse than spineless laziness, that we do not have the same eye to the future that heathen men have to feathering their nests in this world. That's a neat way to say it. They're smart. Have you seen the kind of wealth that unbelievers have? You've heard about their portfolios, their investments, their securities. They know how to build their financial future. Oh, they know it well. They'll work 12 hours a day, 7 days a week. They'll sell their soul for money. And the challenge is that believers ought to be more shrewd. That's the point. We should be even more shrewd for the kingdom, for laying our treasures for eternal rewards than they are in trying to build their portfolio on earth. We're concerned with eternal matters. They're concerned with earthly ones. He continues in verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves from the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will take you into eternal dwellings. So a little confusing there, but let's understand it. It's on the same theme here. He's saying that we should use money and other material things in such a way as to win souls for Christ and thus form friendships that will endure throughout eternity. The wealth of unrighteousness is just a phrase that refers to money and materialistic things. We know the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, right? If you love money, Jesus says Paul said that's a kind of wickedness. That's a kind of wickedness that causes all kinds of problems and evil. But here Jesus speaks of the wealth of unrighteousness, not because wealth is inherently evil in itself, but because wealth is characteristically used for purposes other than the glory of God. It's commonly acquired by illegal means. People will, like I say, sell their soul for it. In fact, the Greek word there for wealth is the word for mammon. That's the word for mammon. In the Jewish Talmud, this word is used in terms of gaining things in dishonest ways. So it's dishonest wealth. It's a wealth of the world, a deceitful kind of riches. So he's going beyond just the neutrality of it, and he's talking about it in a negative way. That's kind of the way wealth is. There's more people that use wealth for evil than for good. So make friends for yourselves with the money you earn from this world, so that when it fails, they will take you into eternal dwellings. So let's try to capture that. So when you give to the kingdom to advance its cause, you gain friends in heaven, because those people were indirectly affected by your giving. God works his providence through your giving to affect the salvation of souls. And those people one day will be in heaven, and God will mysteriously, and how he does it, but it'll be that when we get to heaven, we'll get rewarded for giving, because those people will be in heaven because of what we did. Listen, you know, you think about it, it takes money to do anything in ministry. To meet here, it costs rent. You understand that. To just set up things, it costs money, even if it's a little bit of money. And God will use those people who give it, so that when you walk into that kingdom, you will be rewarded for your generosity, because people will be in heaven because of what you did. Now, God mysteriously, through his providence, through his sovereign grace, works it all out, but he uses means. And the means is money, according to this verse. So if you just say, listen, I'm not going to give anything, first of all, that'd be wrong, because your heart wouldn't be generous. But if you don't understand, and this is why this is a good lesson, it makes us realize that our money, when we give it, it really does matter. It really does. Not in a health and wealth, consume it on your own lust way, but a way in which we want to see people in heaven. And when it fails, and that's when material wealth comes to an end, when we die and there's no more use of it, it will have served its purpose. When it fails, you'll have eternal friends there. It served its purpose to bring people into the kingdom through giving to the ministry of the church and the missionaries as they share the gospel. So by this wise investment, and I hope you can get your mind around this, it's, I guess to me, it's a simple concept. By wise investment into the kingdom, we take part in the eternal blessing of men and women's souls. Now, God's the one that saves, but he uses the means of wealth. He uses the means of our vocal cords. He uses the means of the things that we do in ministry to reach people. And when we walk into heaven one day, there's going to be a sort of a welcoming committee, if you will. Those people are saved through our sacrificial giving and prayers. I think that's fascinating. God works that all out. We don't need to worry like, okay, this $10, is it going to do this or not? If it doesn't do that, I'm not giving it. We don't need to think that way. God takes it, and he's the one who's providentially working it all out. That's the teaching of Jesus here. It's fascinating. But verses 10 through 12, there is the caution here about money and wealth and material possessions. He who is faithful in a very little thing, money, very little thing, is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So if we aren't faithful in our stewardship, the very least, giving money, then if we are faithful in that, then we're going to be faithful in what is even greater than that, spiritual treasures. So our duty is to be faithful in what we have, money, a very little thing, And when you're faithful in your money and you're a good steward and you give God the first fruits of your money, God is going to entrust to us greater riches, is what he's saying. On the other hand, a man who is unrighteous in the use of money that God has entrusted to him, when bigger spiritual considerations come down the pike, God isn't going to look to that person. In fact, he would take away from those parables from that person who does nothing with the talents or the minas. He takes away. And that may even reveal, again, another parable, is that person even saved? But for this parable, money is the least, spiritual ministry is greater, and we use the least to impact the greater. But it's a caution. Jesus cautions us. You can't, if you're not faithful in that little job, you won't be faithful in a bigger job, spiritually speaking. And then point number five, we have a choice. Verse 13. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And that's a very familiar passage, isn't it? It's quoted in a few different passages. Matthew chapter 6, it's quoted there. It's quoted over in Luke another time. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that, I told you about that word. It's more than just money. It could include possessions, anything materialistic. In a broader sense, any kind of treasure, riches of any kind. But he's illustrating this point. You can't serve money or wealth and serve God. There's a conflict there. There's going to be a time if you do that, friends, and if you've ever done that, you know this is true, where the interest that you have of those two masters will come in conflict. Both are going to demand your allegiance. And when that happens at the very same time, when, you know, you want to go out and buy that Corvette, Sunday morning comes when it's time to give your offering to the Lord. So there's going to be a conflict now if you are trying to serve both, right? Because at that time, you're going to be like, I don't have the money for God today because I have to pay now this massive car payment for this Corvette that I don't necessarily need and I can't afford. And so I have to really scrape everything together to just pay that payment. And in that mind, you're scheming, God isn't going to get it his, is what you're saying. So you can't serve two masters. You understand God is your master. He's number one. And that's why what you do with money is a barometer of your spiritual health. It just is. Jesus talked about it all the time. It's just a barometer. Greed and generosity are like oil and water. Whomever you choose to serve will drive your sacrifice. And so there's a lot of people that will sacrifice to their trip, their vacation spot. They will sacrifice for their possessions or their hobbies or whatever it might be, but they won't sacrifice for God. And that's how you know that you've gone into idolatry with wealth. And you always want to keep that in check. And this is why Jesus talked about it a lot. And you know, living back then when simple things like putting food on the table and getting bread for the day were big things. And that's why they were so worried about their clothes. And Jesus many times had to say, don't worry about you, what you shall eat, what you shall be clothed with. God will take care of you. You seek the kingdom of God first in his righteousness, and all that rest will be taken care of. So he isn't even getting into the Corvettes. He isn't even getting into the trip to Tahiti for 2 weeks. That's going to take every last dime you've earned for the last 6 months. He's talking about basic things. People were worried about those. Today in America, you know, we're worried about that. When can I get my other diamond ring? That you already have four of them. You know, when, you know, the bigger house, the bigger barn. You know what I'm saying? It's that money is not the issue. It's what you do with it and it's your heart toward it. Can't serve two masters. And he's just shouting that out as a reminder, which I need to hear. We all need to hear, and I'm going to hear it 1,000 more times in my life, and I want to receive it with an open heart 1,000 more times. Now, what are some practical steps? I want to give you just two at the very end here, just to put some meat on this, on the bones here. What are two steps that you can live out in your life that would come out of this parable, a principle to come out that you can say, here are two things that this means something to me. How can we make friends for ourselves from the wealth of unrighteousness? How can we do that? Well, number one, and I'm just going to give you two obvious ones. It starts, I believe, with the local church. I believe this for many, many years that the scripture teaches all ministry should come from the local church. I believe that, and I will always believe that, because Jesus Christ founded one organization on earth, the local church. He didn't find this parachurch ministry, or this ministry over here, or that ministry over there. He founded the local church. And I believe ministry should derive from the local church. I'll always believe that. Not just because I'm a pastor. And maybe one of the reasons I'm a pastor is because I believe that. And so it starts with giving to the local church. God advances the ministry through the church. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church. He didn't promise that for any other ministry or parachurch ministry. You see, we are a called out public assembly of believers. This is, when we do this, this is like a sweet aroma. And it comes up before the throne of grace. We are a public declaration that the triune God of the Bible exists. And there is one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we worship Him. And we are telling a lost and dying world that God is real, and it matters that you worship Him and come to Him through the one way of salvation, Jesus Christ. And so this is indispensable. A lot of people say, you know, the church, local church is over. Just go home and listen to people on the internet. You're not going to find that in your Bible. That's completely false teaching. Just because there are bad churches out there doesn't make the church, the whole church, bad. Satan wants to get into the church, doesn't he? He wants to divide the church. He wants to divide families. That's what he does. Our society is moving headlong, right along with Satan's schemes. Get rid of the nuclear family, you know, shut down the churches. If they have some quote-unquote pandemic, shut the churches down. But the bars, the strip joints, those, they say, are indispensable. We got to have those open. The marijuana dispensaries, they have to stay open. Shut the church down. Back in the days when the Puritans were around, back in the 1600s, they kicked 2,000 pastors out of their pulpits because they would not conform to the state's religion. The state said, you worship God this way. And 2,000 godly pastors said, we worship God according to God's standard in the Bible. And they kicked them out of their own pulpits. They persecuted them. Many of those people were living off, you know, they were out of resource. Many of them were persecuted, jailed. John Bunyan, you've heard of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. He wrote that from jail after being kicked out of the pulpit, running down to the river, preaching on the riverbed. When that district of authorities wanted to arrest him, he'd go on the other side of the river. And this district of authorities wanted to get him, he'd go on the other side until they finally got him. And then he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And God used that providentially to give us one of the great Christian books in history, the Pilgrim's Progress. Friends, it starts with the local church. God established the church. We represent Jesus Christ. And so the church is home base to get the gospel out far and wide. But it begins with the public testimony in a community. And that's why there's all churches all around the world. Each community, you have a church, you preach the gospel as the inerrant, infallible word of God. We equip you with the word, so you go out into your respective communities, neighbors, and you're living for Christ and sharing the gospel of Christ and inviting people back to the church. And so when they come back, and if they're not a believer yet, when they come back to the local church, they see true worship. And we pray to God they fall on their faces and know that God is here. You don't bring them back to a circus and somehow try to win them that way. You bring them back to where the Word of God is taught. And I'm sure the first time somebody walks into church, they aren't going to know what we're talking about. Because you have to be born again to understand spiritual things. But they're coming here to get born again. Or you're getting them saved through God's grace there and then bringing them here to church. And so when you give to the local church, you advance the cause of the local church, the ministry here, the ministry through the church, as we support ministries and missionaries and things like that, it all comes through the church. And so it matters where you give your money. You don't want to just be willy-nilly and say, okay, I'll just give to any church. This church is asking, I'll give to them. God is tracing where you're giving. You have a responsibility to give to biblical churches. Because if you don't do that and you give to some church that's not teaching the Bible, you're doing contrary to what this parable is teaching. Do you think if you give to some church, some pastor is teaching false doctrine, you're going to see people up there in heaven where eternal friends are made? No. So now you're accountable to where you give. That's why you, dear people, have thought carefully where you want to worship and where you want to give. You weren't satisfied with any place. And I know most of, not all your stories. You're not satisfied just going anywhere and just, okay, I guess we'll just give blindly here. Because you know the church is not presenting the Word of God. We want a powerful voice, and money is a means to get that word out. Now through technology, we can get it all over the world. Just a tiny reminder of this importance. Secondly, I think this also applies, and again, you can think in your mind many, many applications to this, but it goes even beyond the local church in your own life. Buying Bibles, buying tracts, buying books, giving those away. Isn't that spreading the Word of God so that perhaps when you get to heaven, that person read the Bible, got saved, maybe you met him one time, and all of a sudden there he is because of that Bible. There are people early in my life, I have no clue who they are. One guy was in an audience of a talk show, and he stood up and said, the Bible is the Word of God. I don't know what else he said. That's all he said. Sparked something in my brain. So when I get to heaven, that guy, he's going to be there. And God's going to bring this back together. I'm going to meet that guy, according to this parable. And that's all he did. He stood up and he declared the Word of God is inerrant. It's true. Again, I don't remember what he said, but it did something to me, and I went and found a Bible. And I opened that Bible, Genesis 1:1. So you give away tracts. And a lot of this stuff is free on the internet. You can print it. You know, buy a big printer. Use your money for that and give it away free then. You think about it in your own life if you haven't done this. You prepare your own life. And once you're all, you know, prepared and everything is in order, you go ahead and you do those things. Then you hear a sermon like this and you say, all right, I'm doing that. God is going to be glorified. But these biblical resources, they have eternal consequences. I got a friend who gives his, one of his ministries is buying Bibles. I mean, how much better can you do than that? You know, he just, anytime he talks to somebody, maybe it's at his work, a friend, and there's an opportunity where he can get that person a Bible, that's what he does. And he buys them a nice, big, expensive study Bible. You know, just a nice one. He just mails it to him, gives it to him. This is his little ministry. I mean, that could be a ministry of the church as well. Many churches do that. But this is his ministry, and I like to talk to him about that because I just wonder how many people. You know, out of 100 Bibles, maybe 50 of them will stick that Bible on their shelf and never even look at it. But maybe the other 50 will. Maybe out of those 50, there's going to be three or four or more who are going to be an eternal friend of that person. What about you? What is your ministry on your own? You certainly could do it through the local church. You could do it on your own. But we all should be doing this. And again, you can think of other ways. Maybe it's personally supporting missionaries that you know, friends. You know their gospel ministry. You know they preach the truth. You're supportive of them. There's a direct way. And many of you are already doing this. So I think this is a great thing, just as a reminder that Jesus is looking at it. Let us be as shrewd with the gospel. Let us not be one of the ones that are criticized by Jesus, you know? Let us be as shrewd with the gospel as these non-believers are, and as good as they are with building companies and building wealth, you know, and hedge fund managers with all the billions that they make. Let us be as good as them, and if not better. Listen, they give their lives to this stuff. Have you seen some of the extreme political stuff going on in the last 5 years, 8 years? They give their entire life. They will move from one state to this state, live there to cast a vote and to just proclaim their nonsense. That is their life. And when they die, that's all they have to take with them. We are to be more shrewd, more passionate, more aggressive than they are. And money is one way we can do it. Of course, we can tie into this effort in ministry and so forth. But I believe God is looking at these things. He's looking at our checkbook, and He wants us to be really on top of this. And our spiritual health will change for the better. Father God, we thank You for the teaching of the Word of God today. Thank You for the parable, God. We see the lesson. We see the criticism, God, and many times we're guilty of that. We have been there. But God, we do want to change, and there's always time for that. And we're thankful to You for Your mercy and Your goodness toward us, because all things belong to You, all the resources, all the wealth, it's all Yours. And we are managers. We're stewards. And we don't want to squander. We don't want to be illegal. We don't want to be like this unjust steward. We want to use the Master's money well. Help us to do that today, God. Help this congregation to do that well. Help this church to do that well, dear God. We need Your help. We need Your grace. And we are thankful for all things that You give and all the money that You have provided us with, God. We are more than blessed beyond measure here at the church and at home. We thank You for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.